We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Now, last week we looked at some prophecies made at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, and we considered the lack of activity of the Holy Spirit during the intertestamental period. And then we read about renewed spiritual activity in the early days of the New Testament times, by way of both angels and by God's Holy Spirit. However, I didn't really talk at length about the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're now, for these next few studies, going to concentrate our focus on the Gospels, the Holy Spirit's work during the Gospel times. And of course, the central character of the Gospel times is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to turn our attention to this aspect for a study or two. For the purpose of observing the work of the Holy Spirit during the Gospel period, I feel it's necessary to stop and remind ourselves of who Christ was and is. Not only because this is just a good thing to do every now and then anyway, but because our understanding of how God was interacting with mankind via the Holy Spirit at that time will be quite strongly influenced by our understanding of Christ's being and nature at the time. I'll say that again. Our understanding of how God was interacting with mankind via the Holy Spirit during the Gospel period will be influenced by our understanding of who Christ was, of his being and nature at that time. The two subjects are quite closely linked. It's a misconception, I think, to say that because Christ was God in the flesh and he performed a lot of miracles when he came into the world, that he had the power to do anything at any time. I think that's quite a strong misconception out there, that he had the power to do anything at any time. This is not the case. Also, because of the great number of miracles performed by Christ, it's been said and implied by many people that the Holy Spirit was fairly inactive during the Gospel period. I don't know if you've ever come across that. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. But this is something that I've read and heard implied a number of times, that the Holy Spirit was quite inactive during the Gospel period. In my opinion, nothing could be further from the truth. It's my contention that God's Spirit was actually abundantly active during the Gospel period, and that the Holy Spirit played a much bigger role in the Gospel times than many people are actually aware of. So our focus tonight will be more specifically on the being and nature of Christ. You might think that this is not really our subject, but it actually is quite closely related to our subject of the work of the Holy Spirit during this time, because we'll better understand why God's Spirit played a role in Christ's life and ministry and how the Spirit played a role in his life and ministry. I've sent you to Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to remind ourselves of a few verses here. We're going to start this study by reminding ourselves of a few key verses concerning who Jesus of Nazareth was. We're not going to spend much time in these verses. I'm hoping this is really just a reminder to you, because we have looked at these on a number of other occasions. About halfway through Colossians 1, verse 13, we read how God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, so that's in Christ, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And here's the verse I really want to focus on. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. If our belief that the Lord Jesus Christ came into existence as a baby at Bethlehem, if that's what we believe, then we've really only got half the picture. Certainly, the taking on of a human body began at Bethlehem. But these verses clearly tell us, and I find it a little hard to understand how, but they clearly tell us, by him, that is by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. He had a role in creation. And what I'm really alluding to here is that he had what I would call a pre-existence. He pre-existed his time on earth in some way. I find this really hard to understand. I don't understand all the mechanics of it, but the scriptures, and we'll read a number of these tonight, the scriptures reinforce a number of times that he had an existence in some form before his birth at Bethlehem. I'd like you to turn back to another famous passage in John chapter 1. As I say, we're not going to spend a lot of time on some of these verses, because I want to deal with the idea of the Holy Spirit's role during the gospel period. And in order to do that, I feel it's important that we understand a little of who Christ was and is. So our next reading is from John chapter 1. And these are very famous words. If you don't have these words as a memory verse, then might I suggest that you make them a memory verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What always astounds me about that verse is that there's not one word in that verse 1 that a 5-year-old wouldn't be able to understand on its own. And yet you put them all together in those sentences, and we have some of the most profound truths in the universe. You have a think about that. All those words, they're very simple. John's gospel on the whole, the language is very simple. A number of years ago when I did some Greek, the first few passages that we looked at when the teacher thought we were finally ready to actually get into the scriptures was from the book of John, because the language is really easy. But the concepts, well, that's another thing. There are some very deep, very profound subjects in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Have a look now down at verse 14. We've just read how in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so if we put all these things together, again, we get this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't begin his life, not every aspect of his life, if I can put it that way, at Bethlehem. He pre-existed that time. Let's go back to the beginning of that chapter. I just want to read the first verse and then keep reading a few verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And that verse 3, about all things were made through him, is almost identical to what we read in Colossians chapter 1. By him were all things created that are in heaven and are on earth. And again, we just get this idea that he had an existence before his birth in Bethlehem. Let's have a look at a few passages from John, just to reiterate this point. It's quite relevant to our subject of the Holy Spirit's work, but it will take us a few passages to get there. Let's turn to John chapter 3. We're just going to look at a number of verses that either state or imply this pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3. Here the Lord is talking with Nicodemus, and again, this is a wonderful passage, full of exciting verses, deep verses, but we'll just go down to verse 13. He's talking to Nicodemus and he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." So he's telling Nicodemus, the Son of Man, that's him, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, that he came down from heaven. That's all I want to say about that for the moment. Later on in that chapter, verse 31, we've got another verse that's relevant. This time it's John the Baptist speaking. He says, "He who comes from above is above all." He's referring to the Lord here, of course. "He who comes from above is above all. He who was of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So again, he's suggesting that the Lord Jesus came from heaven. He was in heaven before he came to the earth. Go forward a few chapters to chapter 6. I'd really love to spend a lot more time on some of these verses tonight, but we have done this on other occasions, and it's really leading us to another subject here. John chapter 6, let's pick it up at about 32. He's just talking to a crowd of people here, and he says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" So the phrase there again, he comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. "Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" So he was that bread that came down from heaven. Go down to verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father," and he is talking of himself there. So he is from God, he has seen the Father. Verse 48, he reinforces the idea that "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, himself, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." And we can keep reading there. It tells us about his pre-existence in a number of different ways. John chapter 8. As I say, take us a few passages to get to the point, but I hope that you'll stay with me. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." As you get the idea there, he says, "I proceeded forth and came from God." Go down to verse 56. These are some famous words coming up here. He's talking to his enemies here. And he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Abraham lived about 2,000 years before this point. So they're saying, "You're not even 50. Have you seen Abraham?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." And it never ceases to amaze me how a number of learned Christian scholars will not say that Christ claimed to be God in the flesh. But his enemies knew exactly what he was saying. Look at the next verse. "Then they took up stones to throw at him." Why? For blasphemy. That was the idea. They knew that he was saying he was God in the flesh. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. That reference there to "I am" goes back to Exodus chapter 3, if you want to do some further study on that, when in the midst of the burning bush, the Lord reveals himself, or Jehovah reveals himself to Moses for the first time, and he reveals himself as "I am." So that's the link there. When the Lord Jesus finally came to earth, Scripture tells us, and I'll just refer you to this verse, it's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It tells us when he came that in all ways he had to be made like unto his brethren. And Hebrews 2 goes to a great length to tell us how human he was. How human he was. And that he was indeed like his brethren, just like other humans. That passage particularly talks about how he was made like unto his countrymen, and that he could play that role of a sympathetic high priest. He could understand what it was like to be human. So our next port of call is that we should go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a wonderful passage. If you've never read it before, drop everything when you get home and just read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. What I'd like you to notice here is verses, say 5 to 7 to start anyway. This is Paul writing, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, it's quite fair to say that he was God and that he was equal with God. Verse 7 is a verse of note, though. It says, "But he made himself of no reputation." Some of your translations might say something like, "He emptied himself." What do some of the other translations say?
"Made himself nothing."
Made himself nothing? All right, but he emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, we've just spent a fair bit of time talking about the Lord's pre-existence. You might remember quite a few studies ago, we talked about three characteristics of God. One was omnipresence, one was omnipotence, one was omniscience. So omnipresence means he is everywhere, God is everywhere. Omniscience means God knows everything. And omnipotence is that God is all-powerful, strength to do everything. And what I'm suggesting to you here is that when we read in verse 7 here, he made himself of no reputation, or that other translation I gave you, he emptied himself, then that is exactly what he emptied himself of. He emptied himself of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. When he came and walked upon the earth, he no longer had the power to do absolutely everything. He no longer could be in all places at once. He was born in a body as a baby, and he remained in that body. He didn't float around out of that body. He didn't just magically disappear and then turn up somewhere else. He was in that body all the time, in one place, at any one time, just like you and I are. He also had limited knowledge. Let's not be fooled. He was very wise. He knew the scriptures. We're told on one occasion that he knew what was in the heart of a man. He knew what people were like. He was not stupid. He was wise. But there are still passages that tell us he didn't know everything. It was not given to the disciples to know the hour and the day, but only the Father knew this. He didn't know himself when that future time would come. There were things he did not know. Sometimes when people came up to him, he asked them quite genuinely, "What's wrong with you? And what have you done?" You know, he didn't always know everything. He knew something sometimes, but not all the time. He emptied himself of this omniscience, this omnipresence, this omnipotence when he came to the earth. And I think it's quite significant that when we read this passage, it's all about humility. We'll get onto that point in just a moment. What I have to put to you, if you've never thought about this, is that if you were in that position, and by the way, you never will be, but if you were in this position of being all-powerful, omnipresent, omniscient, would you give it up? Now, you think about it. At the moment, you're hobbling around, you've got a bit of a sprained ankle. I'm not quite sure what you've done there, is that right? You sprained your ankle?
Yeah.
You'd rather not have it, wouldn't you?
Absolutely.
You'd rather be walking around freely, but unless there was a great cause, you wouldn't willingly disable yourself. And effectively, I mean, it's a strong word to use, but, and I hope you don't find it offensive here, but the Lord Jesus effectively disabled himself and came to the earth. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons why, but all the purposes that he came to fulfill required him to have a human body, a limited human body. And I just don't think that we would take that on ourselves voluntarily. And yet that's exactly what he did. That is exactly what he did. There's a common misconception that the Lord Jesus could perform miracles from the time of his birth. And that's just not true. He couldn't. There are no miracles recorded in his early life. He had a great knowledge of the scriptures, the age of 12. He was found in the temple debating with the teachers, and I think he certainly had that. But to me, that is still not a miracle. I think it's an extraordinary thing, but I don't think it's an evidential miracle. And I can't think of any others before his baptism. I'm not sure if you're aware, there is a document coming from around about the first couple of centuries called the Gospel of Thomas. Sometimes it's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and it's supposed to fill in the gaps of the early years, and it's full of miracles, lots of miracles that he was supposed to have done as a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old and a 10-year-old and so on. But I think it's absolutely all fables. Can we go to a verse? Mark chapter 6. We'll read from verse 1. I'm pretty strongly suggesting here that this Jesus of Nazareth did not perform any miracles, and he certainly didn't begin teaching until after the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And let's just read a few verses and we'll get the idea. It says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." I want to go back and just have a look at some of those verses there. Because what I'm suggesting to you is that in order to perform the miracles, and indeed in order to teach in the way that he did, he actually needed to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's my contention here, is that he needed to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. In his pre-existence, he had all the great abilities to do everything. Remember, we just read a number of times that by him were all things made. He had the ability. He had the ability, but he emptied himself when he became human. He emptied himself when he became human, and he was enabled by the Spirit to perform these things. Have a look here when it says in verse 3, at the end of verse 2, "What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" These people knew him, and yet he was suddenly doing things that he wasn't doing before. If he had been performing miracles and doing all these things, it would have been, "Oh, here he is doing that again. Oh, he's doing them by Satan," or whatever accusation they wanted to level at him. But what they were saying was, "He didn't used to do this. He wasn't like that before." And what was the difference? Well, he grew up in Nazareth, then he was baptized, the Spirit came upon him, he was enabled to do all sorts of things. And then he goes back to this place, goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and suddenly he's doing things he wasn't doing before.
Essentially, you're saying before the Spirit descended on Jesus of Nazareth, he was not able to really perform miracles.
That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that he was born in every way like us, except that he didn't have the fallen nature. We haven't really talked about that. He didn't have the fallen nature, but he had all those other limitations. He couldn't be in more than one place at once. He didn't know everything. He was wise. He didn't know everything. I think there's a bit of a tie in there with the fact that he was the Word, and somehow I think he had a bit better knowledge and familiarity with the Scriptures than we're actually capable of. That's a bit of a theory, that one. But he certainly did not have this extraordinary strength or ability to perform the miracles. There is just not the evidence for it. And yet suddenly, in a very short period, probably only about 2.5 years or so, towards the end of his life, which is when his ministry was, bang, every page of the Gospels, there's a miracle, if not 15 of them. It's a really marked change after the Spirit comes upon him.
So the Spirit was needed by him as much as anyone.
That's exactly what I'm saying. He required God's Spirit upon him to empower him and do these things, yes. Now, that's blasphemy to a lot of people. To me, it only glorifies the Lord more. Can we go back to Philippians chapter 2? I should have asked you to bookmark it, I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 2. To me, this whole aspect of him not being able to do things really emphasises the great work he did. I want to pick up the reading a little earlier than verse 5. I'd like to start at verse 3. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Let's remember that Philippians is actually quite a practical epistle. It's full of great practical advice of how the Christian should live. And this passage, even though we use it as a creed about who Christ was, we tend to isolate verses 5 to 11. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But really, it's there not as a separate creed on its own, but as part of an ongoing discussion about how the Christian should live. And it starts back, well, at least as far back as verse 3, where we read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind." Lowliness of mind. "Let each esteem others better than himself." Remember, we're about to read about how Christ emptied himself. Look at that verse again and bear in mind that we're about to read how Christ emptied himself. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So that mind of looking out for others' interests above your own, that attitude of being lowly in mind, not weak in mind, you know, don't confuse the two. Humility is not weakness. Moses was not weak, but he is called humble. Right? There's a difference there. Not weak, but humble. Verse 5, "Let this mind," let a mind like that be in you, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Now, if we stop there, you'd have a great example of humility. We've talked a little bit about the pre-existence of Christ. I've suggested to you some of the great attributes he had before he came to the earth, which he set aside when he came to the earth. If we stop there, we would have a great example of humility. But then it goes on. Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," and I feel like I want to put the word "again" or "more" in there. He humbled himself even further, having already humbled himself. "But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And as if that wasn't enough, we are told that it was even the death of the cross," which doesn't just remind us of how he died, but the idea there is to remind us that the cross was a very humiliating way to die. It was the death of criminals. You remember that his crucifixion took place in the context of the Roman world, and if you were a Roman citizen, they didn't crucify you. Even if you were a Roman ratbag, you were still better than the others. So you wouldn't be crucified as a Roman. But this was the punishment of the lowest of the low. He didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to do this. But he did. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift we've been given, folks. A wonderful gift. We, of course, shouldn't stop there, though, should we? Because we read, "Having humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." We read then, verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's some wonderful thoughts in those last few verses, which, again, isn't quite our subject at the moment. But I think it's important that we realise who we're talking about here. We are talking about God in the flesh. And I'm reminded of a verse in John 5 that even though he was in his earthly form, he was born into a poor family. The carpenter's life wasn't really considered that high on the social scale. It just wasn't the big status symbol job at the time. He went from absolutely everything to just about next to nothing. And then he still went a bit further and died a criminal's death. And at any stage, he could have got out of that. Do you remember when he was being led away by the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane? He draws a sword and the Lord says, no, just put that away. Don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? I can get out of this. But he didn't. He didn't. He came to do a job. He did it. What I've tried to suggest to you is that the Holy Spirit enabled him to do the wonderful things that he did, but he put himself in the position of needing God's Spirit in order to fulfill those other wonderful sacrifices and these other tasks he came to do. And I think this passage here is just sort of a by-the-way thing, in one sense, that we just remind ourselves of what it is to be truly humble. Not weak, but humble.